Well, we're continuing in our study in the book of Job. We'll be picking up back in chapter 18, so open your Bibles with me. Lord willing, we will get to the halfway point in the book as we get to hopefully to chapter 21. We're continuing with the second round speeches between Job and his friends. Last week when we read, we heard from Job, and then we heard prior to that from Eliphaz, and now it's going to be Bildad's turn to speak. So I know you're really excited to hear what Bildad has to say.
Friends like that, you don't need that.
So let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you for your word that you've preserved for us. Thank you that when you open your word to us, it's not just print on a page, but that there's power, dear God, that you speak to us through this word by your Holy Spirit. And that's what we ask, that you would hear the Spirit, that you would give us grace, that we would understand this word, and not just mentally comprehend it, but be transformed by it, made more like Jesus. We ask, Father, that your will alone be done, and that your name would be glorified, and that in all things, dear God, you would have the preeminence. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Chapter 18. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, now he's answering Job, because Job was in chapter 17 saying, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. And, you know, just going on with his complaint. And Bildad basically interrupts her, responds and says, how long do you put an end to words? How many times are we got to hear this over and over again, Job? And this is kind of, if it doesn't feel like you, it probably should at this point. It's almost like deja vu with these speeches, isn't it? It's like kind of the same thing going back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, there are certain arguments that can go on for a long time. Theological discussions have a way of living throughout millennia. There are people who are still fighting the battle regarding salvation is by God's election alone, or salvation is something by the free choice of man. And they still get on sides and want to fight it out because they have their understanding of the scriptures. And the scripture, as we know, teaches both of those things. Whoever wants to be saved can be saved, but God says, I only save who I want to save. My personal view on that is I let the Bible stand on its own. It says both things, so I believe both things. And how God reconciles them, that's up to him. But the point was not to get into that Calvinistic Arminian discussion, but to show how sometimes philosophical discussions, that's what's going on between Job and his friends. Job is basically saying, I'm being punished by God, and I don't deserve it. And his friends are saying, basically, you do deserve it because you're wicked. And nobody's making any headway in the argument. And really, we're not going to see any end of arguing until God intervenes. And that's really the truth with us, isn't it, too? You know, you and I can go along on a subject. We can go back and forth. And if we are unwilling to listen or unwilling to bend, we could just be trading barbs forever.
Like kids.
We see what entrenched feelings are doing right now in the Middle East, right? And those things can go on until God steps in and puts an end. And when God comes on the scenes, he will tell us the real thing and the real truth. And his is the word that stands in the end. You know, this book of Job is a book that deals with suffering and the reasons for suffering, right? That's what they're arguing about. But God at the end will never answer Job's question as to why, what's going on. We understand it in the book after it's written because he gives us the heavenly insight, why Job went through this specific trial. But God doesn't answer Job's question. But what he does do is become present in the situation. And really, the answer to all suffering isn't satisfied by an explanation, but it's really satisfied by a revelation. And that's God coming into the midst of it and transforming those things unto the good that he has planned for his kids. So begin reading chapter 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you?" Bildad basically says, you know, why are we considered stupid in your sight, counted as beasts? You who tear yourself in anger. Interesting. He's saying basically you're the cause of your own problems. You're blaming God, but it's really you. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? They're speaking and they're basically saying, we understand how things work. Wicked get judged, the righteous get blessed. You're being judged, therefore you're wicked. This is the way it works. And is the whole world to be turned upside down just because you don't agree with this truth? We've said it many times before. Bildad and the other friends of Job are not wrong in the eventual destination of the wicked. The wicked will be judged. God is just. And the righteous will be blessed. But when we try to take that and give it as a temporal explanation for every reason of suffering in a person's life, we are taking a truth and applying it falsely. So he says, shall the whole earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walks into a snare, the net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. The noose is hidden for him on the ground, and the trap for him in the road. So he's talking about Job being the cause of his own problems. And he says, basically, the wicked, their lights go out, you know, go in darkness in their tents. Their strength is shortened. You know, Job, and you look good for a while, but now your strength has failed. And your own counsel, the counsel of the wicked, thinking that they could do it without God, whatever their rebellion was inspiring them to do, he says basically that casts him down. That's his own downfall. And then he gives all of these ways that a person's caught, you know, by a net, by a snare, right? By a noose, by a trap. As a matter of fact, actually, I think in the Hebrew, there's six different words for devices that they were used to catch or snare. So he goes through this long list of all the ways that basically, if you rebel against God, we're going to get caught by your own actions. Again, there's truth in that. It's just not applied properly in Job's case. Terrors frighten him on every side, verse 11, and drive him to his feet. Its strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade before him the king of terrors. Job, one of his problems that he has now, right? We know that he has these boils all over his flesh that are very painful. And he talks about how there's, you know, worms that are kind of eating him right now. And as Bildad is talking about the wicked, he says, and you know, the firstborn of death devours their limbs, right? He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. It devours patches of his skin, verse 13. You know, he's not being too subtle as these guys are. And as it gets, you know, further on, everybody's getting a little bit more
bold.
Yeah, bold, mean in their jabs. He says they parade before him the king of terrors. What is the king of terrors, right? Most people tend to use this phrase as a euphemism for death, right? So Job was basically saying, you know, I'm going to die, you know, right at the edge. And basically he says that the wicked is in fear of death. The king of terrors is, you know, right there for him. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. So basically, other people are occupying what was his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Does anybody know what brimstone is?
You always hear fire and brimstone.
Fire and brimstone.
Yeah. I always think it's the ashes.
It's actually not the ashes. It's basically a rock that would be flammable. So a lot of people would think about like sulfur, things that would burn, right? So brimstone would be a flammable rock. So basically saying, you know, that in his dwelling place is going to be filled with, you know, rocks on fire. And that doesn't sound too good, right? His roots are dried out below, his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name among the renowned. So Job, who had the big name, now nobody wants to deal with him. He basically said, this is what happens, Job, when you're wicked. Everybody forgets you. He is driven from the light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Those in the west are astonished at his days. Those in the east are frightened. Surely such things are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know.
Wow.
Job, not only are you wicked, you thought you knew anything about God, you don't even know a thing about God. Yes.
You can hear Satan torment. So this is Satan's tormenting Job the best he could. Job is a godly man. He's telling Job, no, Job, nothing. Not a godly man at all. So these friends are certainly letting Satan have his say.
One of the things that is difficult for any person to do when you're in a big trial and there's great suffering in their life is to keep their mind, their focus on God and promises. Because it's so easy to turn inward, to look at this circumstance, and to let those things overwhelm you. And one of the things that is so important for people to do when they come alongside people that are suffering is to remind them of the grace of God. So that they can, and the character of God, exactly. So that they can be, have something to still hold on to, have an anchor, you know, that they can cling to during the storm that they're in. And here his friends are doing just the opposite. Instead of telling him about God, things of God, and encouraging him, a hope in God, they're basically saying, Job, you don't know God at all.
Oh, I was gonna quote Martha, actually. I think, like, I heard Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together says, we have to speak scripture to one another. And Martha and Claudia say, tell me something I already know. Yeah. And I think that's when we're not in the midst of trial, you know, if somebody says, now just remember, God hasn't forgotten about you. You've got this. And there's something about having somebody else telling you something you already know, you know, unless they're doing it insensitively, you know, it's just a wonderful thing. It's like, yeah, I believe that's true for you, but when you're saying it to me, I guess that's true for me too.
Yeah, very important.
Years ago, when I first got saved, we had the older saints that would really get us and pray with us at the altar. It would actually, and tarry there. That's how you learn to have a tarry and really seek the Lord. They would just, until they felt that you were okay, because, you know, if you're going through something, and the older saints, I believe they know more than a younger person in the world, because they're wise. God has blessed them with wisdom. But yeah, they used to tarry with them. They used to teach us how to tarry.
The young saints have to become the old saints.
Yes. Yeah. It's his spirit.
And some of us are becoming old saints faster than you like. Chapter 19, then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? There's a little children's rhyme that says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but what? Words will never
hurt me.
But we've all been hurt with words, haven't we?
Right.
We all have doubts, and when someone says those things to us and reinforces those things and describes us in ways that make us wonder about our own worth, it does great harm. And we should be very careful, not just with our actions, but with our words. You can break people with your words, and we should do that. How many here know Jabez in the Bible? First Chronicles, you go through all those lists.
Oh, First Chronicles, yes.
Come across Jabez, right? What does Jabez mean? What does his name mean? 10-point extra credit.
Is it prayer?
No. His name means pain.
No.
Pain. Pain. His mother named him Pain. She must have had difficulty in childbirth.
Yes.
And his prayer was that I would not pause. He was somebody who the words in his life were, you are the person who causes pain. You're not good, right? You don't bring good. And he wanted to be the person to bring good. And words have an effect, you know. So we have to be very careful with that. All right. You break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. And if indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Job is just sticking with his opinion. He says, okay, well, if I have erred, I'm still erring. I'm not changing my point of view. And know this, God has wronged me. God has wronged me. From Job's point of view, God has wrong. Because his understanding was, if I do right things, then I get right things. And I didn't do anything that was wrong, and I'm getting wrong. So God is obviously not playing by the rules.
Mine doesn't read that. I like mine better.
Go ahead. Read yours.
Mine says this. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net.
Mm-hmm.
See, I like it better than God has wronged me. He's saying God's hand has brought me to this position that I'm in right now.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, he's fighting against me, but I don't know why.
He's overthrown me, yeah, right?
He's overthrown.
So and he's surrounded with his net?
Yeah, I don't. Your way challenge.
It's a nuance.
Like rebel. I like this better. He does acknowledge the fact, same thing acknowledging the first day it happened.
Right.
This is the hand of God upon me.
Right. Point I'm trying to make, though, Jack, is that from Job's point of view, he thinks God is doing something that he should not be doing. Right?
Well, I
shouldn't be in this
position. I agree with that, but I don't think he's rebelling.
No. I'm not saying that he's rebelling. I'm saying that from his point of view, he feels that God is not being just in what's happening with him. Right? That he's surrounding this net.
I'd like his word better.
But the thing is, when we try to judge God, it's like trying to, how many people have ever worked on puzzles? Anybody like to build puzzles, right? Okay. If I don't show you the picture that's on the front of the box, and all I give you is one piece, how well could you tell me what it is, what the whole picture is, right? You can make some guesses. Maybe somebody who's really clever can make some pretty interesting guesses. But you don't have enough information to really put the whole picture together and figure it out. And that's like us when we try to judge what God is up to in any one circumstance. We go, this doesn't seem right, God. But we don't know all the things that are happening. And that's what the Lord will wound up saying at the end. Basically, he's kind of, who are you to advise me? You know? So he continues on. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. And if I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory. He has taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. Job is getting real dark here. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. Now, did God count Job as an enemy? What did he say about Job? right? He's my servant.
Okay.
He didn't say Job was my enemy. He needs to be punished. But from Job's point of view, because he doesn't understand, and we would be in the same way, he didn't know the first couple chapters of this book. This is what it appears, how it appears to him. Fran, I think you said something earlier that I want to bring out. You talked about, I said about remembering what God promises, what the word says. You said also not forgetting about his character. Right? One of the things that, when we learn about God's character through his word, you know, when we don't understand what he's up to, right, what we have to fall back to him is his character, right, who he is, right? I don't get what's going on, but I know that you're good, that there is no evil, that there's no turning in you. So somehow there has to be goodness wrapped up in this circumstance for his children, right? And we know what Romans tells us, right? God works all things for good, right? There's a whole verse there, but we understand that that promise is not a universal promise, it's a specific problem to a certain group. Anyway, we have to fall back on his character. And Job here is basically saying, he's my enemy. God is saying that, he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives and close friends have forgotten. Those who dwell in my house, my maidservants, count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife and repulsive to the children of my own body. Even the young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love turned against me. So Job is basically saying, God is acting like a conquering general coming against me. That basically he's encamped around me like a siege. I can't get out. And then not only that, I've been isolated. He's removed my brothers, acquaintances, my relatives have failed, close friends have forgotten me, right? All his servants, when he calls now, they don't answer him anymore. He says, I beg with my mouth, right? He wants somebody to help him, someone to give him some kind of kindness, and nobody's done this. This is an amazing, amazing, isolated, lonely spot that Job is in, yes.
Right now, whose hands is he in?
God's hands.
In God's hand.
Yeah.
Where did God hand him over to?
Oh, Satan.
Well, this is what it looks like to be in Satan's hands.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying is, and he's thinking, giving it thought for all this, he understands who put him in. He doesn't understand about Satan's hand, but he knows who put him here.
Mm-hmm.
He never forgets how he got into that position. And that's what we're seeing here. He says, you know, God has done this. You know, he doesn't give Satan any credit here. He's giving God. This is what God has done to me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's true. That's exactly what God has done to him for a plan, but he's not lying here. He's saying, this is what, here's where I sit right now. But we know that's Satan's doing, but God put him in Satan's hands that all this might come to pass.
Job's problem in perceiving his situation is not that he credits his situation to God, because in the end, God's responsible for everything. Right? Now, when God created man and put him in the garden, God also allowed Satan to come into the garden. You know, God is at the end of everything responsible for it. However, Job then goes and errs in ascribing to God certain emotions, aspects, motives that aren't. He's my enemy, that's why he's doing this. He hates me. And that's obviously not God's opinion. He says about his breath is offensive to my wife. His wife is not around. He's repulsive to the children of his own body. Now, we know Job's children died. Most likely speak about grandchildren. His kids were grown up, so they're probably, you know, the children from his own body, his relations, these young kids, right? Young children despise me. Close friends abhor me, especially the three that are sitting with him. And those whom I love have turned against. When we think about someone being this isolated, and turned on by everyone. Being completely alone and face to face with the trial that God has placed, we can't help but not think about Jesus.
Right.
When he was on the cross, he was completely alone. No one was standing with him. No one was there to comfort him. He took the full wrath of God. And like Job, not because of terror, but because of his love for mankind and goodness, our Redeemer. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's where that saying comes from. And people will say, well, you know, teeth don't have skin. That's the point.
Gums,
some people say. There's one commentator who says, and this is, I think, reading a little bit more into the text than
I haven't looked into it.
They said that he felt that the only part that wasn't of Job's body that wasn't ravaged with these boils was his mouth, basically. And he said that so he would be easy, it would be easy for him to curse God, you know. Now, is that true or not? That's supposition. But anyway, that was somebody's opinion as I was reading different things. Okay, so I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. He's just asking, just dies. Don't you see what position I'm in? I have pity. For the hand of God has struck. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Now Job says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead ever. Oh, that somebody would just write down this story, right? Inscribed in a book, or engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead. I think the idea here is that you would engrave into the rock and then you'd pour the lead into it and the lead would fill in and it would be kind of like an indelible writing, right? That would be there for years and years and years. Right? He wants his story told, right? And from the really dark place that Job is in comes one of the greatest statements of hope and faith. Recorded in the Bible, definitely in the New Testament. Verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, in English, everybody's Bibles does it use the word Redeemer in everybody's translation. It's a pretty good translation, Redeemer. But the word in the Hebrew is a word called Goel, G-O-E-L, right? And it had a very specific meaning for Goel. Word Goel basically was a person who would avenge a wrong that was done to a person, that would be their defender, right? So it wasn't just that someone would come and take a stand with you, right? And get you out of a situation. But it was also considered integral to the role of the Goel that he was also a relative, right? So if you need Old Testament, we read about the kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, right, we have that beautiful story, how Boaz, right, is going to marry her, to redeem her. But there was one closer relative, right, and had to work that out, right? But it was basically the role of somebody in the family to come alongside the person who was suffering in there and to get them out of that terrible situation, kinsman, redeemer. So Job says, I know that my kinsman, my Redeemer, my Goel lives. How did he know that? Right? Because he talks about this Redeemer who is basically going to be able to be this intermediary between him and God. Because he said, God's against me. who could redeem him out of God's hands? Right? There's only one possibility. No angel could do it. No man could do it. Who could possibly be the go-between between God and man except God and man, right? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, my kinsman, someone related to me. Where would he get this idea that a relative of his could be the one that would stand up for him and redeem him? Does anybody know where he could possibly? Yeah, Joe.
I love it. Right in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 36. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? God did it.
Yes, God, obviously, right. He's going to give revelation of any spiritual thing comes from God, right? Because we can't, the carnal man can't comprehend it on his own. But in the scriptures, there's this idea, right? And Jack, right? What was the scripture you said?
Genesis 3:15. Anyway, he knew the Redeemer was coming.
Seed of who? Yep. Of who? Whose seed? Seed of
the woman,
right? That there would be someone who would be both man, but would be a deliverer who could stand in the place of God, who could be this kinsman, yet could be our savior in front of God. You know, that he understood that there was going to be God in flesh, and that was going to be how the price is ultimately to pay. This is an amazing revelation. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not will live, lives now. Jesus hadn't come yet, right? He understood that the seed was going to come, but it was already existing in the plan of God, that this was God and God was going to come, you know? There's an amazing amount of truth that he's comprehending and probably not fully understanding even the words that he's saying, right? Or the implications of everything that he said. But I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. That God would also be standing on the earth. And we know that that will happen in two advents, right? He would come first as the suffering servant, then he would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he stands at last on the earth, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, and even after I'm dead, I know this for certain, that in my flesh I shall see.
That's a physical resurrection with your own eyes.
Yep.
It's amazing the amount of revelation that he has.
It's amazing.
It's people don't have the whole Bible right now. I don't know that.
Mm-hmm. In my flesh I shall see God. Again, who's that kinsman redeemer? It's his relation, but it's also God. This is the whole gospel right in these few lines here.
This tremendous revelation for Job.
It's tremendous.
Like I said, there are people who could read this Bible and don't realize the resurrection of the flesh, that we will be on the earth, that we will see our. And he saw that way back then.
Yeah. Who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns with me. In the midst of that trouble, this is where his hope was. And in the midst of all our troubles, that's where our hope lies. And you know, you can't begin to consider God and start dwelling on God as his children, not start to have your heart flutter. When the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus sidled up near them and he opened to them the whole scripture, right? And then he finally reveals himself in the breaking of the bread and then disappears from their sight. What did they say? Didn't our heart burn within us? Right? This is what's getting Job charged up here, is that he says, I know after all of this, even after I die, right? Which many people say there is no hope. It says, this I know. My Redeemer lives. Because he lives, I'm going to live. I'll see him in my flesh. See him for myself. What an amazing proclamation. This is the high point kind of in terms of the revelation that Job brings it in here.
So I think it's a turning point too. I think he's been down, 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 down. All of a sudden, it's like a light goes on.
Yeah, he'll go back down.
Well,
again, but I know what you mean. But it's an amazing thing. So, if you should say, "How shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, and you may know that there is a judgment." Now he's warning his friend, saying, "You know, I know that God's going to redeem you, and it's better be careful how you're persecuting me, right?"
Right.
Yeah. Be afraid of the sword yourself. Be afraid of the things that you're saying, because there's judgment for everybody. You know? This is another aspect of the gospel. Job says, "My Redeemer lives," because he's trusting God. Right. But he's also reminding everybody else, but you guys better be afraid, because judgment's coming for everybody. And if you're not getting on the right side of it, then you're going to be left in holding the bag, so to speak. And that's the position. Well, then Zophar, an Ammonite, answered and said, "Therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. So I just have to speak because you're getting me all stirred up. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." Zophar is, like, you hear himself talk a little bit. He's very poetical in his speech. I mean, the whole book is, but he's really quite good at it. "Do you not know this of old?" Again, same argument again, rehash again. "Since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust." Again, pretty much the same kind of argument. If you're wicked, you know, you're going to lose whatever joy you have. It's all going to fly away. Verse 12, "Though evil is sweet in his mouth." So again, now we're not just saying Job is a hypocrite anymore. We're basically saying that he loves evil. Evil is hidden in his mouth. He hides it under his tongue. It's something he saves. You know, Job in their eyes is now becoming the arch villain. "Though he spares it not and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour and becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. Job, you had all that stuff, couldn't stay because it was all ill-gotten gain, and you just had to vomit it all back up. God cast them out of his belly, and he will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him, and he will not see the streams, rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he has labored and will not sweep down. The proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build." And Joe, we always wondered how you made so much money, you know, because we're all pretty good business, but you just had everything. And now we know. You were cheating everybody. You were oppressing them. You were seizing violence, like things like that, right? This is how they're casting you. "Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress." Remember, in general, all the stuff they're saying is true. If a person says, "I don't need God, I can be self-sufficient," what's going to happen to that person in the end? They're not going to be able to stand. They will have to pay for their sins themselves. And we know what the wages of sins, sin is. The wages of sin is death, right? So everything that they're talking about here is true, but they're trying to just, again, apply it because of Job's circumstances. Job's going through a hard time, therefore you must have been wicked, therefore you're this evil guy. And all of a sudden, if it turned around for Job tomorrow, it would be the story which he would flip to.
It won't be long before Job said, wait a minute, I watched the wicked prosper and live long lives. And I see righteous.
Next chapter, I want to read it.
Next chapter.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll hold up for that.
Thanks. Yeah, don't steal my thunder,
Chad. Psalm 73 talks about the exact same thing. So they're only partially, pretty partially right, but they're missing the next chapter. We're going to the next chapter.
Very good, thanks. So he says that basically his self-sufficiency, in its self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and it will rain, and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon, and a bronze bow will pierce him through. So if you run away from one trap, you're just going to get hit by another. It's drawn and come out of his body. Yes, its glittering point comes out of his gall. Getting pretty graphic here. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. The unfanned fire will consume him. It will go ill with him who is left in his tent. So him and his family. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. Remember again how Job's family died, right? Heavens, the winds, right? The earthquake, right? So we're getting all of that brought up again. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. Pretty rough again. Nobody's given an inch here. Job says, I'm not changing. You guys are just getting worse in their opinions. And then Job answers and says, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I have spoken, keep mocking. So basically, I'm going to tell you a couple things, but you're probably not going to listen to me anyway. So I get on mocking me, but here's my piece again. As for me, my complaint is my complaint against man. And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified. Job again is saying, look at me. You know, he's trying to get him to see him and have some pity on him. And he says, even when I think about what happened to me, I'm afraid. I mean, it happened to me already, and I'm still afraid thinking of that. And you know what? This is true. If you've gone through something really, really difficult, you know, and even if you come out on the other end thinking about it again, I mean, it's still a frightening experience. You know, this has left an impact on Job. Even when I remember, I'm terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Now he's going to confront their argument. He's going, you're saying that God immediately judges the wicked within a short time in this life, and everything gets wrapped up during this 80 years that we're here, you know, 60 years, whatever. And he's saying, wait a minute. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cows calf without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and they rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment, go down to the grave. So basically saying, if you look around in the world, we know a lot of wicked people that seem to be doing okay their whole life. He says, until they just one day die, go down to their grave. And you saw all the things he said, you know, their descendants are established, they've lost their kids, their house is safe, you know, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. All their cattle, you know, breeds, they have lost their kids, the kids seem to be having fun, dancing around, being joyful. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment, right? They didn't suffer a lot during their life, like you said would happen, all these things. They go down to the grave. They're gone. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. He said, we know people that are openly in hostility against God, and everything seems to go okay. And we could all say amen to that because we see it in the world, right? So this is what Job is trying to get us to understand. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? That's what these people say. And what profit do we have if we pray to him? If you read the book of Jeremiah, talk about how amazing people can be in their stuff. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah is preaching for years and years and years to the people in Judah. And he's telling them that God's angry and he wants you to turn from all your foreign gods and repent. And if you do, he will spare you. But if you don't, Babylonians are coming and there's going to be a real mess. And the people don't repent. What happens? The Babylonians come. They take away a bunch of captives and all this other stuff. And then what's left, the people there are getting other prophets and they're saying, it's just a few more years, all the stuff's coming back. God's going to bless us. God's going to care for us. And Jeremiah's out there saying to them again, nope, not going to happen. It's going to get worse because you're not turning. But if you turn back, God will redeem you. They don't turn. Nebuchadnezzar comes down the second time after the rebellion by Zedekiah. And then the whole city is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. Everything's gone. And now there's just a few people left in the land. There's another rebellion against the governor who the Babylonians set up. And now, after that rebellion, there's even fewer people left, and they all gather around Jeremiah, and they say, pray to the Lord for us. And whatever he tells you to do, that we will do. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah goes, okay. And he prays. And the Lord sends him a word, and the Lord says, look, if you stay in the land, serve the Babylonians, it'll be okay. But if you go to Egypt like you're planning, the sword's going to follow you. The pestilence is going to follow you. All the things that you're running away from are going to find you in Egypt. And basically the people say, God didn't say that. You're just saying. So we're going to go down to Egypt. They go to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with him. Jeremiah is still prophesying to them, saying, all right, pretty soon Nebuchadnezzar is going to be coming down here. And everything that you were afraid of is going to fall on your heads right here in this place. You need to turn from your foreign gods. And the people say to him, you know what? All our trouble started when we stopped worshiping the foreign gods. When we stopped giving the dedications to the Queen of Heaven. That's when all this bad stuff happened. They were so deluded that they wouldn't see and wouldn't turn from God. And this is what he's saying about the wicked in the world. There are people that are utterly opposed to God. And God will eventually judge them. It doesn't always happen in this life. As a matter of fact, many times we'll see God will very quickly chastise his children. He get out of line, out of love. And many times he doesn't have to chastise the people in the world. He'll let them go on in that error and to their ultimate demise. So,
Romans 1, right? Romans 1.
Yeah.
The promise that he makes to us is, I will chastise because you're buying. You know, even as these things unfold, Jeremiah said, where are your prophets now? They said, he wasn't going to come down. Here he is. And they still couldn't hear him. That's the amazing thing about spiritual death. Blindness is beyond comprehension. He was saying, they're coming. Here they are. Where are your prophets? They said they're not going to be here. And they still don't hear what he's saying.
How would you like to have Jeremiah's job? Talk about a ministry that was... difficult ministry. Thank goodness. Okay, so these people basically were saying, what profit do we have if we pray to him? Either prosperity is not in their hands, the counsel of the wicked is far. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? He says, how often does it really happen that the wicked are being judged here and now quickly? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger are like straw before the wind. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Everybody understand what he's saying there, basically? Troubles seem to just fall wherever they fall. There seems to be no reason for it. Just seems to be chance, you know? God has a handful of troubles and he blows them into the wind, and wherever they fall, that's, you know, what falls upon him. Mm-hmm. It feels like that. Mm-hmm. But God is not haphazard. There was a man who was born blind. in Israel when Jesus was ministering. And to be born blind, many people considered that either the parents
are,
therefore God was judging them by giving them a child that was born blind, or that kid had to be really wicked and God made him born blind just to punish him even before he started being wicked. That was the general consensus. And there was this man who was born blind, and his disciples asked him, who sinned? Parents? Or this guy? He was born blind. And Jesus said, his parents didn't sin. This guy didn't sin. Does he say, does anybody remember the reason he gave why he was born blind?
God may be glorified.
Yeah, so that God could be glorified, so that I could be here and do this miracle, that God could be glorified, the plan of God could be shown. It looks like random stuff, but there's a plan behind all this stuff. There's a plan behind your successes, and there's a plan behind your troubles and your tribulation. It's our job to trust God through those things when we don't understand. It would be very easy to trust God if we understood everything. You know, if I could show you the whole script of your life, and you can get read every day, and you can read through the end, and you can see how it all works out, you'd be like, oh, this stinks. But I know in just 4 more days, it's all going to be right again. Or in 1 year, whatever, right? It'd be easier to trust him. We know that all our days are written in his book. And he says, trust me, I'm going to get you to the good place that I promised. When we're in it, we don't exactly know how he's going to work it out. And we have to hold on to him. And Job says, you know, it seems like troubles are just straw before the wind, chaff that's in a storm that gets carried away. They just blow that way. And God's anger falls on whoever it's going to fall. They say God lays up for one's iniquity for his children. So some of the people say, oh, yeah, well, the wicked people are going to get it. God's just storing up the wrath for their kids. It's, you know, he got away with it, but it's going to come on his kids. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see the destruction and let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. But what does he care about his house after him when the number of his months is cut in half? So Job's saying, but that doesn't make any sense. If you say, all right, I'm doing all the wrong, but you're going to punish my kids, the person says, well, I don't really care. Because I'm not going to have to bear the punishment, right? He says, that doesn't make any sense. Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? Right? Can anybody inform God? Obviously, the answer is no. One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk. The marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms huddle. Job's talking about the unfairness of life. Some people have good lives, other people have bad lives. I don't understand it. It's just the way it is. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. Where you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is his tent? And the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? Do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. You know, Job is basically, again, confronting them. Where you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is his tent and dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel on the road? He's saying, basically saying, if you take your theory and you just go out and ask anybody on the road, they're going to give you examples of why your theory doesn't work. You know, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, but who repays him for what he has done? He shall be brought to the grave, and vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Someone dies. Everyone shall follow him as countless have gone before him. He's getting real dark again. Everybody winds up dying. Good die, the bad die. If you haven't died yet, you're going to die soon and follow them. You know, this is where Job is. As countless have gone before, how then can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? Again, another great question as we end the chapter here. How can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your hand? when people are, again, are in difficulty, right, we need to give them truth, but we need to give them truth in love. So we need to know not only what to say, when to say it, right? When not to say it. But we have to be very careful, especially when dealing with people that are in tragedy, not to give our opinions, because we're likely to be wrong. If you really want to comfort people, give them again God's words, because that's something that you know is going to be true. God's words applied rightly. God's words applied, yeah,
very important.
You know, it makes all the difference. And you then know that you feel safe ground. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were asking me about my opinions on commentaries and things. I said, I don't really like commentaries. And I said it in a way, because what I was thinking of was when people will sometimes rely on what men have written more than they rely on being in the Word. Right? That was the point I was trying to make. But I made it really poorly. And I thank God for a lot of the people that have worked hard and written good book biblical references. There's been a lot of, you know, I mean, I've got some great quotes by Spurgeon here. I didn't use them today. I thank God for these men that have gone before us, that were good teachers, that were, you know, given to us by God. I expressed myself poorly in the moment. Actually, go ahead, go back and clarify it. And when we're dealing with people, especially in difficult situations, we have to be very careful about our words. And I don't want to give them the wrong impression. And that's why they say, if you're going to give advice, give God's advice, because it's always going to be good advice. Yeah.
The verse says, the desire to the concealment of the word that you might grow thereby. Basically, commentaries are good, study it, read them, but always go back to the source.
Yeah.
Of all things, since your word of God, desire to sincere book of the word that you might grow thereby. Commentary is going to help. This is the food that you have to have.
Absolutely. That was
kind of that's what you're referring to.
Absolutely.
This is the, what do you call the Bible?
This is God's word.
Good thought.
It trumps all men.
I thought on commentaries, if I could just interject. The best commentaries point you to the word and reveal things you may not necessarily see. I remember when I was taught, like, don't sit there and read the commentaries first, because you're going to get totally confused and your message is going to be, it's going to be someone else's and it's going to be miserable. Go to the text first, but then if you go, I mean, I've had before, oh my word, I just didn't see that, you know, and the Holy Spirit can use scholars, you know, biblical scholars.
This left as teachers, but if I had to divide it up, you know, 95% here.
Oh, yeah.
And then you supplement it, well, you know, with other stuff as your...
My Hebrew professor, when I was in school, had a doctorate in Testament and a doctorate in theology. And he said, make sure that you're reading the Bible directly. And he just said, I don't want you to basically go straight to the text and read it. And that's a real, you know, there's a real scholar.
Pastor Joe Foch made a really good analogy about this. He was talking about, you know, the best preacher, the best Bible writer, whatever, he says, and they can give you, you know, a lot of truth, he says, but in a way, it's like drinking water out of a hose. He says, it could be good water, but there's always the taste of the hose. There's always that aspect of man that comes through. It's never as pure as going to the source, going to the spring. And we want to be in the source, you know.
Mm-hmm. So sanctified by thy word, thy words.
Yeah.
There's where the truth is. I like that.
Well, four more chapters. We've done halfway through the book. There's gonna be a few more, a little bit more go back and forth between Job and his friends. And we're gonna have another speaker come in and join the conversation. And pretty soon we'll get to the point where God concludes the conversation. So read ahead the next couple chapters. Lord willing, we will pick up next week. I am going to be away. I guess it's November 1st. I think that's the...
Mm-hmm.
Is that a Wednesday, right? November 1st. I will be traveling that week. So I'm thinking that we are going to be postponing that week. Might have somebody fill in yet, but right now, probably going to be postponed, but I'll let you guys know for sure next week if we're going to be skipping that. Any questions as we get ready to close? You guys are good. You stuck through 21 chapters of Job. This takes some fortitude. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you remind us, Lord, that our Redeemer lives. And we will see him one day, even after we pass out of this flesh, that we will see him with our own eyes in our flesh. And how we yearn for that day. When we will be, when our transformation will be complete, when we will be finally glorified, when we will put off this body, this tent, and we'll take on that heavenly body that you prepared for us. Lord, we want that, not just for the upgraded version of the body. It's going to be pretty great. But so that we could have uninterrupted, there, Lord, complete open fellowship with you, see you with our eyes. How we long for that. I think so many times about when you sat with your disciples at the supper before you were betrayed, how John was sitting next to you and rested his head on your breast. And he was just close to you. And Lord, so many times we just want to be in that same place. We want to be in heaven and just be able to hug you like Mary Magdalene did after you rose. Lord, hasten the day. Hasten the day. But until that time, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to do your will so that others may hear and be seen, and that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.